Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. What a privilege it is to be back home. I spent about 15 years in this holy place. I've told several people sometimes I get so lonely for Southern Seminary, and I've done this many times. I'll drive from Cincinnati to Southern Seminary and walk around for 2 or 3 hours, sometimes seeing faces that are no longer on this earth, and then just go back home. You're privileged to be in one of the great places where God is moving on this face of the earth. To Dr. R. Albert Moeller, my brother, my friend, I commend you for the work that you are doing through the power of God. To Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology, Senior Vice President of Academic Administration, especially to this distinguished faculty, homiletics faculty, and the entire faculty, Dr. Hershey York, Dr. Robert Vogel, Dr. Kevin Smith. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus, I greet you in the name of our Lord and his Christ. This week, I want us to think about preaching as intra-Trinitarian theology. And preaching as intra-Trinitarian theology or intra-Trinitarian presence. Today, I want to talk about theocentricity, God of our weary years. Tomorrow, I want to talk about Christocentricity. And then on Thursday, I want to talk about pneumocentricity, spirit-centered preaching. God of our weary years, better known as the Negro National Anthem or Lift Every Voice and Sing, written by James Weldon Johnson. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, Thou who has brought us thus far along the way, Thou who has by Thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the paths, we pray, lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met Thee, lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget Thee. Shadowed beneath Thy hand, may we forever stand true to our God, true to our native land. We must not speak about God in generalized ways, because God is forever being pushed back in a continual retreat, so that the concept of God means very little or nothing. To speak about God in generalized ways is to speak about the opacity, the opaqueness of God. And I am not at all trying to argue against the opaqueness of God, because still God envelops himself in mystery. I'm not trying to say that we ought to attempt to demystify the mystery of God, or unscrew the inscrutability of God, or to figure out the unfigureability of God. I think that William Cowper is right. God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, and he rides on every storm. He's right. Rudolf Otto is right. God is mysterium, tremendum, fascinosum. He is tremendous mystery, and when he encounters us, not when we encounter him, because he's always pursuing us, when he encounters us, he leaves us transfixed with tremors. It is being in a sense of trembling adoration. We are like Mary Magdalene and the women who left the tomb on that Easter resurrection Sunday morning, Matthew 28:8. They left with fear and great joy. God cannot be demystified. Paul is right in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. No, I am not saying that we should not talk about the opaqueness of God. I am saying that when we talk about God, we ought to speak about God with a sense of sovereign specificity, that we speak specifically about God. God could be in the way that Oprah Winfrey talks and her discussion of spirituality, that microphone. It's always some energy, some force within you. No, I must speak in a sovereign, specific way about God. The way that the psalmist spoke about God in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. What kind of God? The living God. This author may have been a wandering Levite who had escaped from Babylonian captivity. And if so, he had been acquainted with the pantheon of gods there. Idol gods. And the word idol, of course, means no thing. No, he is not panting after some God, but my soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Shadowed beneath thy hand. That's what James Weldon Johnson said. Shadowed beneath thy hand. Do you hear the psalmist saying in Psalm 91 and 1, he or she who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, shadowed beneath thy hand. Whenever you feel overwhelmed, always remember that you are overshadowed by the shadow of El Shaddai, shadowed beneath thy hand. James Russell Law reminds us, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God in the shadows, keeping watch above his own, shadowed beneath thy hand. May we forever stand true to our God, true to our native land. Arguably speaking, Jonathan Edwards is the greatest Protestant theologian ever to be born on American soil. Across the breadth of his writings, there is this coalescence, this crystallization of this profound thought. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intra-Trinitarian presence. It's so profound. Let me say that one more time. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God. I don't subscribe to modalism. No, not a God who puts on three masks. In the Old Testament, he puts on the mask of the Father. In the New Testament, he puts on the mask of the Son. If that's true, then for all time up to Bethlehem, the Father was not a father, because you can't be a father without a son. And today, God puts on the mask of the Holy Spirit in our contemporary times. No, not that God, not the modalistic God. I don't subscribe to that. I don't subscribe to tritheism. God is not three gods. God has forever existed in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I subscribe to monotheism. I subscribe to the Shema. I hear Moses reiterating what we've known for a long time, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Not modalistically, not tritheistically, but one Lord. God has forever known himself incorporately, interpenetratingly, intimately, cooperatively, coordinately, perichoretically, God has forever known himself, never fragmented, never fractionalized, never trichotomized, one God. I don't understand it, but that's why God is God. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society. Only God knows God. It's God's self-knowledge. And the only way we get to know God is for God to share himself in revelation with us through his word and through the Spirit of God, who takes up residence in us and lives within us because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's forever known himself. Only God knows himself. Hear Jesus say in John 1 and 18, no one has ever seen God except the one and only God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. He has manifested him. Here is the word. He has exegeted him. Exegesetol. He has exegesetoled him, if you let me corrupt the Greek. He exegetes God, the one and only God. Do you hear Jesus say in John 5 and 19, the things that I do, I don't do of my own. I do what I see the Father do. What the Father does, that's what I do. And he even says in John 14 and 24, the words that I speak are not my own words. I speak what the Father speaks. The Son knows the Father. The Spirit knows the Son. Hear Jesus say one more time, in John 16 and 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead and guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of himself, but will speak of whatsoever he hears me say. So if you ever want to know what Christological preaching is, when we listen to these frivolous, senseless debates about Trinitarian turf wars between pneumatology and Christology. I don't want to talk too much about pneumatology because it might somehow take away from Christology. What? The Holy Spirit has no other message other than what he's heard Christ say. He is the public relations manager of Jesus. He's come to magnify Jesus. He's come to exalt Jesus. He's come to exalt in Jesus. So whenever we try to preach Christologically, and if you will, excise the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has come to speak about Christ, then we are deficient in our attempt Christological preaching. Well, God knows God's self. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society. One God, one essence, one substance, three distinct persons. Not gods, but persons. We sing it in our doxology. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. One God, one essence. In 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea met. It was a serious meeting for the rest of Christendom. Because in that meeting, among other things, there was decided this matter of filioque and the Son, that the Son proceeded from the Father, so there is mutual deity. So that the Son is not so subordinate or reduced below the Father. Same deity, same essence, same divinity. And the Son. We know that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. We see that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, get rid of the Alpha, a God. No. The Word was God. Deity, same. We see that in Philippians 2:5-9. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be exploited. Same deity, same essence, same ousia. But the same thing happens with the Son, with the Spirit. And there's great debate, because the Western and Eastern church could get together on this matter of filioque in terms of the Son proceeding from the Father. But what about the Spirit? And there is an effort on the part of the Western church to avoid Arianism, which would be then to reduce the Spirit below the Son and the Father. How are you to gain Trinitarian equality so that you have one God, one essence, and three distinct persons? The Western church says it's a matter of homoousios. It's a matter of the same essence. After all, did not Jesus say in John 14:16, and I will pray that the Father will send you another comforter. The word another there is not heteros, different. No, it's allon, same substance, same essence, same ousios. The Eastern church, decades afterwards, because Athanasius and Augustine had fought so strongly when it came to the Nicene Creed and this whole matter of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit having the same essence. The Eastern church could not take that. They thought that it was an addition of illegitimate appendage to the Nicene Creed. And so to water it down, to make it more palatable for some, to compromise it some, which moves it even closer, if you will, to Arianism, it's not homoousios for them. It is homoiousios. And Trinitarian orthodoxy is separated by one iota, homoiousios or homoousios. And you and I subscribe to homoousios, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same essence. Do you not hear once again Jesus saying, I'll pray the Father that he would send another comforter so that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has always inextricably known himself that way. He knew himself that way in creation. Creation is not just an act of the Father. It's an act of the Son and an act of the Holy Spirit. The Father speaks, says to nothing becomes something. The Father says, let there be light, and light came traveling at 186,000 miles a second. The Father speaks. The Son is involved in creation. In fact, the Son says in John 1:3, all things were made, John the Baptist said about him, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Paul writes about the Son in Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist, hold together. The Son is involved in creation, and the Holy Spirit is involved in creation. Because in verse 2, just two verses in the Bible, the very first chapter, two verses in the Bible, the Spirit of God brooded, hovered over the face of the waters. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in redemption. In redemption, the Father wrung himself from himself in the incarnation, and yet kept himself within himself, because God in the creation became what he was not, human, and yet remained who he was, God. He's not 50% God and 50% human. He's 100% God and 100% human. We hear the words in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the incarnation, the Father elects the Son. In creation, the Father who elected the Son rejected the Son. Here the Son cried to the Father in Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken God? God rejected the Son. But the third day after the crucifixion, on Sunday morning, God, the Holy Spirit, resurrects the Son who had been rejected by the Father who had originally elected the Son. I see that. There it is. There it is. There it is. In Romans 8:11, the same Spirit, Paul says, who raised Jesus from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies. And so, therefore, God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society in redemption as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society in the consummation. In the consummation, God will be judge. And Christ will be our advocate, or if you will, our defense attorney. That's what John says in 1 John 2:2. He says in that first verse, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if you sin, remember that you have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous, who is propitiation not only for your sin, but for the sins of the whole world. He's our advocate. And we need one because Satan, Revelation 12:10, is an accuser of the brothers and the sister. That is, he's an accuser as a prosecuting attorney of the redeemed. And I can see that that courtroom scene. Here we are, guilty, blameworthy, sinful in terms of our own acts. And Satan bringing up charges, which are true, against us. But you know, down here we have what is known in criminal law as the law of double jeopardy, where a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime. And I can see Jesus, our defense attorney, standing up and saying to the judge, the Father, Father, I've already been tried for his sin and for her sin. Do you hear Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became what he was not, sin, that we might be made what we were not, the righteousness of God. I've already been judged for their sin. And therefore, I cannot be tried and they cannot be tried any longer. That's why we will be blameless and sinless and guiltless. And boy, when we stand there and hear God pronounce us blameless and guiltless and sinless, and wonder, how could this be? Because we know strong in the pathway of our journey, there are all kinds of blunders and sins and thoughts. And we'll look behind us and see nothing. And we will be reminded of what David said in Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because our goodness and mercy, as I used to preach it, are not walking alongside of me. David says they follow after me. So when they follow after me, what they're doing, they're picking up my stuff, cleaning up my mess, getting rid of all the stuff that I've left behind, so that when I stand before him, I'm dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. God, brothers and sisters, has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. I think we've come to a place now where we have to bring together what is orthodox and that which is heterodoxical, and let orthodoxy show itself, that it wins out every single time. James Weldon Johnson wrote a book, God's trombones, seven Negro sermons in verse, poems, great poems. My favorite is the creation poem. And in it, basically what he is saying is that God did something beautiful when he created the world. Can you imagine God taking and flinging the orange-colored sun in the sky without an upright and telling it to stay there, and it's been there ever since the dawn of creation? Can you imagine God putting, used to be nine planets, but there are eight planets now, in a merry-go-round system, and they have not collided since the day of creation? Can you not see God painting the sky blue without a stepladder or paintbrush? Can you see God making the floaty, fluffy, fleecy white clouds and writing songs for robins to sing? Can you not see God carpeting the earth with green grass and scooping out mountains, valleys, and piling up mountains? And then after all of that is over, James Weldon Johnson says, and God said, I'm lonely. I'm going to make a man. Now that's engaging, intriguing poetry. But we must not mix up his poetry with orthodox theology. God has never been lonely. The social Trinity, where there is intra-Trinitarian presence, has never been lonely. God wanted to extend God's self to us so that we could enjoy God. The very first question that's asked in the Westminster Confession or Westminster Shorter Catechism is this question. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief duty of man? And the response is to obey God and to enjoy him forever. Not to endure him forever, but to enjoy him forever. What's amazing to me is that God inhabits the presence, the praises of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people, and we should not be inhibited by what God inhabits. One of the most overlooked texts in all of Scripture is Zephaniah 3:17. God rejoices over his people with singing. I can't get over that. God, Zephaniah 3:17, rejoices over his people with singing. That is, the sovereign serenades the saints. And if the sovereign one would serenade the saints, it seems to me like the saints ought to serenade the sovereign one. That we ought to rejoice over him. John Piper reminds us that we ought to sing over our sermons. That preaching ought to be a singspiration. In fact, the word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, in theos. And a person that is in God cannot be boring when that person is talking about the greatest message that the world has ever known. I'm in God. And I'm not talking about some kind of clowning in the pulpit. I'm talking about, and when I talk about passion, I'm not talking about volume. I'm not talking about expression. I'm talking about there's some reality. There is some entity that's within me that you know when God is moving by his word, because what turns my passion on is the word. It's Jeremiah 20:9. His word was in my heart. When his word got in my heart, then it was like fire shut up in my bone. It's not a person who's loquacious that's passionate, but passion comes when the word opens up the eyes of your mind and you can't help but to share the deep truths of the word of God. It's what Peter says in Acts 4:20. We can't help but to speak the things we have seen and heard. Now, if you haven't seen anything and you haven't heard anything, then you don't have anything to say. But if God has said a lot to you and shown a lot to you, you get to can't help it. And you can't help but to speak the things you have seen and heard. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King shall speak his songs abroad, shall speak his songs abroad. We are marching to Zion, that beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching up with Zion, that beautiful city of God. No, God has never been lonely. God just invites us to be part of himself, and therefore we share in the self-knowledge of God, and we praise God for the privilege that he has given us to give him praise. Now, if I'm going to talk about God, and this is not original with me, I think I need to understand that I am not talking about God in a way that is going to oversimplify God or quantify God. How do you quantify God anyway? Since heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, how do you quantify a God like that? How do you make God bigger? I know what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, magnify the Lord with me, but magnify does not mean make God bigger. What it means is that as I see God in his true essence, my perspective of God gets bigger. Because my mind becomes magnified. I look at God with a sense of subspatia aeternitatis. That is, I see God under the very light of eternity. And though I don't understand his purposes, I understand that God is working out his purposes as the triune God through the mighty acts of God to accomplish the plan and the providence of God. So I must speak about God arithmetically. And I don't mean by that in terms of addition. I mean by that in terms of multiplication. I can't say God is Father 1 plus God is Son 1 plus God is Holy Spirit 1 because that equals 3, and that's tritheism. I must say God is Father times 1. God is Son times 1. God is Holy Spirit times 1 equals 1 because God is always as the triune God coordinately, cooperatively, intricately, inextricably, perichoretically working out his purpose as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. God really is, once again, not trying to oversimplify, God is one noun and three prepositional phrases working out his purpose. Now, if you understand this, you're better than any man who's ever lived. And you're even better than angels who have never sinned because they are so economical in how they talk about God. With two wings, Isaiah 6, they cover their feet. Two wings, they cover their face. And two wings, they fly away. And their description of God is a reduced description. They have reduced phraseology. All they say is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's this matter of not comprehending God. Augustine was right when he said, if you can comprehend it, it's not God. And Augustine said, the reason why I use Trinity, and I know Trinity, as he would say, is not in the Bible. Trinitatis is not in the Bible. But I use Trinity to keep from saying nothing. And therefore, we are always trying to comprehend the one who has already apprehended us and will never be able to describe him completely. I just have a sneaky suspicion that after we've been in heaven for a billion years, we'll know that just that much more about his grace. And after we've been there 20 trillion years, we'll know that much more about his mercy, because we'll never get to the place where we'll be able to strip God down so that we can control him and have a complete knowledge of God. That will never happen. Cogito ergo sum. It's the dictum of René Descartes, 17th century French mathematician, philosopher. I think therefore I am. Sensio ergo sum. Some would say Schleiermacher, the feeling of absolute dependence. I feel therefore I am. It's dichotomizing the preacher and the pew. I think therefore I am. I feel therefore I am. Therefore, we sometimes come into the preaching moment decapitated. We come into the preaching moment from the neck down because we are beheaded. We are cardiological. And our people become that way. Reverend, pastor, doctor, I don't want to learn anything because they didn't bring my head. I don't want to think. I just want to feel. Make me feel something. Inspire me, Reverend. Shout me, Reverend. I didn't bring a head to think. I don't want to learn anything. I just want to feel cardiological. There are some people who are not beheaded. They're just big-headed. They come to the preaching moment from the neck up. They don't bring the hearts. They're not cardiological. They're cranial. Reverend, I'm not going to feel anything. I'm not going to be inspired. I don't care how you preach. Nothing is going to touch me. Nothing is going to move me. Nothing is going to passionately persuade me. I just came to think. I want to tell you something. It's not either or, but it's both and. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and 37, you've got to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All. Therefore, I must preach the whole counsel of God from a whole person to whole people so that people understand that God in himself is whole. I must see God in a state of sovereign soliloquy. God talking to himself. That's what a soliloquy is, a self-conversation. God had to do that. You know, sometimes when you talk to yourself, people think you're coming dangerously close to insanity. But we have a good precedent because that's what God did. God had to talk to himself because there was nobody else to talk to. He does it in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, made he him male and female, made he them. God talked to himself. In Genesis 11 and 7, God talked to himself. And God said, let us go down and confuse their language because they're trying to go to heaven by building the Tower of Babel, trying to go their own way. God talked to himself in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? I've got to overhear what God is saying to God's self so that I say to others what I heard God say. I think one of the greatest moments that ever occurred in the life, maybe the greatest moment that ever occurred in the life of Zacharias, is when God pronounced a moratorium on speech because he wouldn't believe the report that he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby. And for 9 months, he couldn't preach. Can you imagine the preacher not being able to preach for 9 months? The only thing he could do was to listen to what God had to say. And what a wonderful thing, because you and I absolutely have nothing to say until we've heard God speak. Nothing, nothing, nothing at all. And after the 9 months were over, and he said what God said, because the people thought that the boy's name was going to be Bar-Zacharias, son of Zachariah. No, no, give me a stylus. Let me write it down. When he wrote down what the angel Gabriel had said, his name shall be called John, his tongue was loosed, and he was able to write a wonderful song because he said what God said. He could have written down the name Moses. He could have written down the name Samson. He could have written down many other great names, but his tongue would not have been loose. But when we say what God says, God gives us power to preach the word so that individuals are set free. It's a matter of sovereign soliloquy. I overhear what God says. And as a result of that, I participate in a matter of lyrical soliloquy. That is, I start singing what God says. Because your theology sometimes has to be sung. It's too deep, too profound to articulate it. You got to sing it sometime. Mama used to go around in the kitchen sometime. I didn't understand her. She's got a seventh grade education. She's the greatest theologian I've ever sat under. She's the greatest teacher I've ever sat under. And she would call it moaning. She said, when you moan, the devil doesn't know what you're talking about. And sometimes when you hear God speak and overhear God by invitation, you have to be able to lyricalize your theology, sing your theology. Sometimes it comes out in a sigh. Sometimes it comes out in a groan, but you just don't have the words because it's so profound. Let me offer one more comment and just visit Genesis chapter 22 for just one moment, because I want us to understand that God has forever existed in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that God never acts alone, independently, but always interdependently as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in every text of the Bible, though his presence may not be as pronounced as Father as it is as Son or as Holy Spirit. The triune God is actively involved throughout the Bible. For instance, the book of Esther does not name God in all 10 of his chapters one time. Does that mean then that God is not involved? No, God is in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. God is orchestrating, providentially orchestrating matter, because God's promise to Abraham is at stake. And Mordecai is supposed to be hung on the gallows, and the children of Israel are supposed to be exterminated by Haman. But Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, but God turned things around and orchestrated it so much so that Haman is hung on the same gallows that were intended for Mordecai to be hung on. And though God is not mentioned in the 10 chapters, God is actively involved in every single one of them. Therefore, I must see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cooperatively, coordinately, intricately, perichoretically, engagingly involved throughout all of the Bible, rather than fragmenting and fractionalizing and trichotomizing the Trinity, though I may not understand it. Genesis chapter 22, just two verses, and this is, you don't know how this is hurting me, because I believe in reading the whole pericope, all 19 verses, not stopping at 14, but I've got about 7 minutes. So after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. Here is a text that we are familiar with, and yet that is a problem for us. I want us to understand that there is unfamiliarity in the familiar, and there is the uncommon in the common, and there is the majestic in the mundane, and there is the stupendous in the simple. One of the greatest problems of the Bible in terms of being an obstacle is those of us who know the Bible and don't seem to understand that there's more to know about the Bible. The more we know about the Bible, the more we recognize how much we don't know about the Bible. So the greatest obstacle to the knowledge of the Bible is the knowledge of the Bible. And God wants to show us something different here. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son you love, laughter, Isaac, take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you. Obviously, God the Father is pronounced in terms of his presence. And Abraham, the Bible says in verse 3, got up the next morning, cut some wood, saddled his donkey, took his servants and Isaac, and went to the land that God was going to show him. God was his own GPS. And God said to him, here is the mountain. I want to know if you've ever been to Mount Moriah. If you haven't been to Mount Moriah, wait on your RSVP. You will go to Mount Moriah, because it is the place where faith and frustration collide. It is the place where the glory meets the gory. It is the place where the holy connects with the Holocaust. Not only thrust the knife inside of him, but set him on fire. Holocaust, burn him up. And the big question is, how can God keep his promise to Abraham if the promise is going to be put in jeopardy? Does the promise lie in Isaac, or does it lie in God? And Mount Moriah is for this reason. Abraham, can you believe in the God of the promise when the promise of God looks as if it's not going to be fulfilled? And Abraham takes Isaac and comes to that mountain. And something Christological has taken place in the mind of God even before Abraham gets there. 2 millennia later, back up in, you see it there in John 8:56. Jesus looks back on one event in Abraham's life. I like to think that this is the event where Jesus says to the church bosses, you say that you're the children of Abraham. Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad. I like to think it was that moment that something Christological, something revelatory takes place there, which made Abraham say, servants, you stay here while the boy and I go up there to worship. Not going up there to offer sacrifice. We're going up there to worship, and then we're going to come back. Something happened there. I think what happened there was that Abraham had already offered Isaac at the foot of the mountain before he got to the top of the mountain. Abraham knew that Isaac was just as good as dead. And the Hebrew writer takes and looks at this event in Hebrews 11, 17 and 19 and says that Abraham believed that even if it was necessary for him to kill his son, that God was able to raise him from the dead, which brings about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because you remember what Paul says in Romans 8 and 11, the same spirit that raises Jesus from the dead will also raise your mortal bodies. They're going up the mountain. And Isaac asked the question that only Christ can answer. Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, the rocks that are rubbed together, but where is the lamb? And about 2,000 years later, Jesus answers that question. John the Baptist looks at it in John 1:29 and says, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. They get there. Look at one of two types, I think, here. Here is Isaac carrying his own wood and being willing. Don't let artists misconstrue the conception here. This is not some little boy. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac can outrun Abraham. He's stronger than Abraham. But he willingly allows himself to be laid on the same wood that he's carrying. And the father lifts up a knife to get ready to thrust it into his body. And when Abraham does that and gets ready to do that, God sends an angel to tell Abraham, stop. Now I know that you fear me more than anything because you were not willing to withhold your son, your only son, from me. Now you know what I've always known. But you had to be put in a position so that you would know experientially that you love me more than anything. And there is a ram that's caught in the bush, who will die instead of Isaac. Vicariously, substitutionarily. I hope you can see Christ here. And here is Elie Wiesel, Holocaust survivor, Nobel Peace Prize winner, saying, this event separates Christianity from Judaism. He says, on the mountain of Moriah, the father did not kill the son. But at Calvary, the father killed the son. And that's why I am glad I'm a Jew, because on Mount Moriah, the father did not kill the son. I won't tell you, I'm glad that I'm a Christian. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Because the father killed the son. I know you don't like that language, perhaps, but you've got to hear Paul saying this. If you really believe in sovereignty and providence, hear Paul saying this in Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, shall he not freely give us all things? He did not spare Jesus. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered it out. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's son, took my place. And that ram, who is a double type of Jesus, I believe, is killed. And Christ is killed. But on Sunday morning, the Spirit raises the son. Oh, just give me 1 minute just to tell you this. There on the cross of Calvary, there it is. Jesus is dying. And the Father has to stand behind the scene and work behind the scene because he cannot look upon the sin because he is of pure eyes, according to Habakkuk. And when the veil is torn from top to bottom, literally what God is doing is tearing up the mortgage notes. And Elvina M. Hall picks up a pen of inspiration and dips it in the ink of illumination and writes this song, Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who hast brought us thus far along the way, thou who hast by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray, lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met thee, lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. Shadowed beneath thy hand, may we forever stand, true to our God, true to our native land.